The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
So, I have a confession. I'm having a problem with the term Christian. You know why? Because it has become next to useless. It's like an old t-shirt, easy to wear and so comfortable. But precisely because it's been stretched out, it's shapeless and it's washed out. It's unrecognizable compared to what it once was. Once it was a dismissive name given by outsiders to followers of Christ, an obscure figure that they were clearly obsessed with. Yet even those outsiders could see and hear something distinctive in the actions and speech of those they mocked as Christians. No, it seems like it's many who call themselves Christians that make a mockery of the label. Before COVID did a keep, I used to link with Mark Bogart to go on the campus of UTEC to share the gospel once a week. If you don't know Mark, he's a missionary with the Navigators. That's a ministry that started in the States. And I'm sure you'll understand the fact that it's a bit difficult to point him out for you this morning. No, I've never been one to naturally strike up conversations about Jesus with strangers, so I was glad for the opportunity to push outside of my comfort zone and to grow in my love for people who are far from God. The tool that Mark and I were using as we were sharing with people started by asking people about their religious background. And here's what I found interesting. Just about everyone we spoke with identified themselves as a Christian. Most could also tell you what denomination they were from, or at least grew up in. Almost no one, though, could explain the good news about Jesus. A few of them were familiar with Bible stories, and others not so much. As we engaged people further in conversation, it was clear that these people who claimed the label Christian had not trusted in Jesus and were not following him. Now, at this point, you might object. I mean, who am I to decide what makes anyone a Christian? And you'd be right to question me, especially in our cultural context where you'll see so many people with so many different beliefs and standards say that they are Christians. How can anyone know what it truly means to be one? We have so many churches that clearly don't have the same ideas about what it means to be a Christian. I might simply be representing my own opinions, just like everyone else. But even without resolving that issue, we should be able to agree at least on this. A Christian ought to be a follower of Jesus. That's what the label originally referred to. And Jesus is the one who originally called people to follow him. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? That's what we need clarity about in this confusing environment. And the good news is that God's word gives us that clarity. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We'll be focusing on verses 31 through to verse 1 of chapter 9. We have been making our way through the Gospel of Mark in our series, Follow the Son. Today we arrive at a tremendously important moment. Jesus' disciples have experienced his authoritative and powerful ministry and have finally and correctly come to the realization that he is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed king who is inaugurating the kingdom of God promised through the prophets of old. But what does that mean? Jesus is about to tell them. And as he does, he'll also teach them and the crowds what following him truly means. So even though we are far removed from that time, what Jesus says here in Mark 8 is as important for us as it was for them if we are to follow him rather than our own misguided ideas. So let's give our attention to the scriptures in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through to chapter 9, verse 1. This is God's holy and authoritative word, given that we would grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Mark 8, 31 to chapter 9, verse 1. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." In this passage, Jesus speaks clearly about the path ahead of him. It leads to triumph, but through much suffering, rejection, and death. And what Jesus says about his path brings him in conflict with Peter, who clearly has a very different picture of Jesus' future in his head. Jesus' rebuke of Peter is shocking, and we'll look at that. But in his kindness, Jesus teaches his disciples and the crowds and us, the readers of this gospel, what it really means to follow him. His path is a pattern for anyone who would come after him. So our big idea then is this. The path of suffering that Jesus embraced is the non-negotiable pattern for anyone who would follow him. Jesus' path was clear to him, and he wanted it to be clear to his disciples because they were called to follow him. His path is the pattern for all who would be his disciples. And we need to get this because otherwise we're in danger of being in his way or squandering our lives while imagining that we are following Jesus. The path of suffering that Jesus embraced is the non-negotiable pattern for anyone who would be, anyone who would follow him. This passage divides itself neatly into two parts, and so we'll cover it under two headings. Jesus embraced his God-given path of suffering, and Jesus' disciples must embrace his path as their pattern. So let's tackle that first one. Jesus embraced his God-given path of suffering. If there were road signs on the journey that Mark has been taking us on, there would be one at this point that says reduce speed or proceed slowly. So far, we have been driving at pace past astounding miracles one after another. Jesus hasn't said a whole lot, but he's done a whole lot. And the terrain we've covered maps onto the Old Testament prophecies, revealing that Jesus is the Christ, as Peter confidently confessed and we learned about last week in verse 29 of this chapter. But now, Mark is signaling a change in direction and a change in pace. One of the signals of a change in direction is right here in verse 31. Look at it in your Bibles. Jesus began to teach them something new. They've surely been with him for a while now, probably several months and maybe even over a year. But here he starts to teach them something he's not taught them up till now. And now, as we're told in verse 32, he's speaking plainly and not in parables. You're going to feel the change in pace as we walk through this second section of Mark. Mark will focus much more on Jesus' teaching. There are fewer stories and fewer miracles from here on. Mark also signals our need to proceed slowly and to pay careful attention through repetition. Between here and chapter 10, Jesus is going to speak of his impending suffering and death three times. Each time, the disciples are going to demonstrate their ignorance in the immediate aftermath of his prediction. And Jesus will confront that ignorance by teaching them what it means for them to follow him. Mark uses this pattern of passion prediction, discipleship failure, and discipleship instruction to preach to us, his readers. It's like he's saying, "So you want to follow Jesus? Slow your roll. Listen carefully. See how these guys are tripping? You're just as likely to misunderstand Jesus and what it means to follow him as they were." Jesus is going to speak clearly. The disciples are going to be clueless. And that's a clue for us. Following Jesus is not a simple matter. We can be very confident and very mistaken. So we need to listen closely and be humble enough to attentively cover the same territory over and over again. We need to avoid mistakenly thinking that because we've heard Jesus say something, that means we've understood it. Even when we've begun to understand something, there are degrees of understanding. And as we saw last week, these disciples were only beginning to see. We are just like them. And on top of that, we are capable of tremendous inconsistencies because of our blind spots. A disciple is someone who is learning from Jesus. And we never graduate from learning from him right here in his word. So let's pay careful attention to what Jesus says then. Look with me at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Here's what Jesus is saying. I am the expected king, but I'm not the king you are expecting. My path is one of much suffering. I'm going to my death. But this path of suffering will lead to triumph. I'm going to rise again after 3 days. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't call himself the Christ. He rarely speaks of himself that way in the whole book of Mark. He preferred to call himself the Son of Man. One like a son of man is described in the Old Testament, chiefly in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where he's given global dominion and a kingdom by God himself. So what Jesus has done is to take for himself a title that connects him to the Old Testament prophecies, but one that was vague enough for him to fill it with meaning as he taught. He was probably distancing himself from the expectations of his disciples, the expectations that they had about what the Christ or what the Messiah would be like and would do. We'll soon see how much of a problem those expectations were. The key word in what Jesus says here in verse 31 is must. This is not merely a prediction. Lots of leaders who have challenged the status quo spoke about and anticipated their own death. Martin Luther King certainly did, and you'll find that out if you read his history. But Jesus isn't just saying he's convinced that he will die. He said he must. He's teaching the necessity of his death, and not just his death, but his suffering at the hands of the authorities and his rejection by them. Now, a lot of people see Jesus as a great moral teacher and perhaps even a social revolutionary who died an unjust and unfortunate death. They think that his goal was to show us a better way of living and that his death was a tragic and premature end. But Jesus wasn't a good man in the wrong place at the wrong time. The cross was not his untimely end. It was his goal. It was God's plan. That's why when Jesus rebuked Peter after his misguided attempt to redirect him, he said that Peter was not thinking about the things or the purposes of God. God's plan was a path that would lead Jesus to suffer many things: injustice, scorn, rejection, humiliation, abuse. And Jesus embraced the God-given path of suffering. But Peter emphatically did not share Jesus' acceptance of this path. He didn't have questions. He had a strong objection. Look at how it is described in verse 32. And just picture that moment in your mind. Jesus is teaching, and probably Peter is listening, and he's like, what is this man saying? So at a point when he's just trying to figure out what to do with this, he's like, no, I need to say something. So he moves towards Jesus. Maybe he put his arm around him, and he pulled him aside. Boss, I can't have a word with you one ways. The word that Mark uses to describe Peter rebuking Jesus is the same word that is used earlier in Mark when Jesus is rebuking demons. It's the word that's used when Jesus is rebuking the storm. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus' strong warning that he gave to the disciples, if you look back in verse 30 of this chapter, that they should say nothing to anyone about him being the Messiah. In Peter's mind, Jesus has lost the plot. What is this ridiculous notion about suffering and death? You're the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're here to end the wicked Roman oppression that we've been under and establish Israel as a glorious kingdom of peace and justice. What is this defeatist talk? We're not going to lose. We're going to win. You are the king. How are you going to deliver us? By dying. For Peter, this was crazy talk. Maybe Jesus was just having a bad moment. Maybe after all the hounding of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, maybe all of that was just getting to him. Maybe he was feeling a bit sorry for himself on this particular day. But whatever was happening, Jesus clearly needed someone to get him back on the right track. Now, spare an empathetic thought for Peter. Nobody expected that the Messiah would suffer. Sure, the prophet Isaiah had said much about a suffering servant, but nobody thought that he was one and the same person as the Messiah. And Peter meant well in taking Jesus aside. If Jesus was the lead in overthrowing the Romans, then these ideas about suffering were not going to help him. And when you pay attention to how Jesus responds to Peter, it's clear that just as he was representing the 12 in his confession about Jesus, he was representing them in his rebuke. That's why Jesus dressed him down in front of all of the rest of the disciples. And what a rebuke this is by Jesus. Look at verse 33. "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, you'd have excused Peter for looking over his shoulder for Satan to figure out when Satan turned up behind him. Satan? Me? It must have been like a slap to his face. He had just led the group in confessing Jesus as the king. Now the king was telling him, "Move and go." Jesus explains the reason for such a stinging reprimand. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus embraced his God-given path of suffering. So to stand in his way, to attempt to deter him from that course, was to become a source of temptation to him. We often think that Satan's desire was to kill Jesus, but that's actually not the case. When the other gospel writers give details on Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness that Mark only briefly reports on in chapter 1, one of the ways that Satan tries to sidetrack Jesus was to offer him the kingdom without the cross. All Jesus needed to do was to bow down and worship him. Satan's desire was for Jesus, by any means necessary, to default on his mission, to reject God's will for him as the Messiah. When normal, well-meaning human concerns for well-being conflict with God's will, they become something sinister. Jesus embraced his God-given path of suffering. But why? Why this plan? Why was it necessary for the king to suffer in this way, to be rejected and to be killed? And why was Jesus so doggedly committed to embracing such a difficult road? Jesus embraced his God-given path of suffering because that was how he would inaugurate the kingdom and save the world. He would win by dying. And he would complete and confirm his victory by rising from the dead. This is Isaiah 53. I'm going to read verses 3 to 6 and then 10 and 11. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus' rejection suffering, and death was a necessary part of the personal rescue that he was undertaking for everyone who would trust in him. God cannot merely pardon sin. Someone has to pay the penalty. It was either that we would pay it ourselves or that Jesus would pay it on our behalf. He embraced the path of suffering in our place. Isn't that what we were singing about this morning? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? You see, that's actually why Peter's rejection of the Messiah's path was so dangerously misguided. His own well-being and the well-being for all of God's people would be secured by Jesus walking the path that Peter was trying to sway him from. Jesus was on a personal rescue mission, but it was also a cosmic rescue mission. Peter thought the mission of the Messiah was to free Israel from Roman oppression. But Jesus knew that his mission was to free the whole creation from the bondage to sin and decay and death. He could never accomplish that mission by riding into Jerusalem with an army behind him. To do that, he had to face death itself. The same Jesus who, through the first half of Mark, has demonstrated his authority over the evil one and all kinds of sicknesses and over the created order will triumph through weakness and his willingness to walk his God-given path of suffering. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Jesus' path of suffering has implications for those who follow him. So now that Jesus has begun to tell them what it means for him to be the Messiah, he takes the opportunity to teach them what it means for them to follow him. So let's look at our second part then, our second heading. Jesus' disciples must embrace his path as their pattern. Look at verse 34 in your Bibles. Jesus calls the crowd to him and his disciples with them. He's going to say something he really wants them to hear. He's gladly taught the crowds, but he's only called for their attention in this way once before. So this is important. And he's addressing it to anyone who would come after him. So that includes us. Here's what Jesus says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, if you're going to follow me, my path must be your pattern. And this is a non-negotiable requirement for authentic discipleship. Jesus' disciples must embrace his path as their pattern. Lots of people think that they are Christians. Lots of people claim that they are following Jesus. But if you are going to really follow Jesus, this is what it's going to cost. One of the immediate implications of this is that there's no such thing as entry-level discipleship. And there's no such thing as a higher-tier discipleship either. The requirement is the same for all. This teaching is coming on the heels of Jesus teaching his disciples that he must suffer many things and of Peter's attempt to redirect him from his path. The disciples' expectation was mistaken. But now we see how that would inevitably lead to mistaken expectations for their own selves. The reason Jesus has begun to teach his disciples about God's plan for him is that the mission of the Messiah is meant to shape the expectations of his followers. That's why it's so important for us to understand his mission. Even though he has already walked that path of suffering all the way to the triumph of the resurrection, his path of suffering is still the pattern for anyone who would follow him. Up to now in this gospel, Jesus has been displaying his power. And it would be easy to think, if you only read the first half of Mark, that following him is going to look like participating in amazing miracles as you preach the message of the kingdom and head to Jerusalem in triumph. You know, they're not ill-intended, but we have songs that reinforce that impression. We're walking in power, working miracles, living a life of favor. But that's not the picture here from Jesus. The apostles had a unique role and some unique experiences. But the pattern of suffering is what Jesus is saying every disciple must embrace. Here, Ernest Best says this, and I found it very interesting and helpful. Mark arranges his narrative in this way because the nature of discipleship becomes apparent only in light of the cross and not in light of Jesus' mighty acts. We're still focusing on verse 34, so look at it again. The main thrust of Jesus' teaching is right here in verse 34. He lays out three requirements for us if we would follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What do those mean? I've been wrestling with this text for many years, actually. I remember years upon years ago, just kind of walking through it over many weeks with a small group I was leading at the time. And then, of course, I've been wrestling with it again for many hours this week. And it's still so much more than I can handle. It's like you're stepping into the ring with this giant wrestler, you know? You see, at the end of the day, this text is supposed to best you, not the other way around. You do not bring it under submission. It brings you under submission. All you can hope for is to try to get your arms around it and hold on tight while it wins. So I've had a lot of help wrestling with this text, so I'm going to liberally tag in other people to jump into the ring with me and help to grab a hold of it as it beats us up. So it's probably easiest to start with the last of Jesus' requirements. While it seems redundant to say, if you're going to follow me, you need to follow me, it's actually really important. Jesus is saying that you actually have to do something. You can't just claim allegiance to him. There are actions involved in following him. The New Testament letters that come after the Gospels flesh out what it looks like to follow Jesus. And the picture is comprehensive. It involves imitating his attitudes, adopting his priorities, and following his commands. It's not a part-time pursuit. That's why James Edwards comments, "The claim of Jesus is a total and exclusive one. It does not allow a convenient compartmentalization of natural life and religious life, or secular and sacred. The whole person stands under the claim of Christ. So we must follow him. And that's going to affect every aspect of our lives. But it's next to impossible to embrace such a comprehensive and all-consuming calling without reckoning with our lives in the way that Jesus' first two requirements force us to. So we must wrestle with these also. What does it mean to deny yourself? Let me tag in Mark Strauss. To deny oneself does not mean to live a life of self-denial or self-discipline. It is to renounce your claim to yourself. Let me say that again. It is to renounce your claim to yourself, desires, ambitions, personal goals, and to submit to Christ as his slave. It is a denial of autonomy and self-sufficiency. And let's tag in Eckhart Schnabel too. Jesus calls for a deliberate refusal to be guided by self-interest, for a conscious surrender of control over one's life, for an intentional renunciation of self-determination. Here's the problem we run into. Ever since our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, the human race has been tempted towards autonomy and self-sufficiency. But I wonder if there has ever been a culture that has treasured these as values, the way the Western world of our day does. We're born humming this tune, but we also hear it playing every single place we go. The pursuit of self-sufficiency, self-actualization, self-expression is drummed into hearts that already beat in time with the rhythm. The world serenades everything that Jesus is calling us to renounce, our desires, ambitions, and personal goals. So if what Jesus says here sounds discordant and jarring to you, and you find yourself tempted to change the channel to search for something much more soothing, something that is not so invasive and disorienting, that would actually make a lot of sense. As Jesus goes on to unpack this teaching in the following verses, he equates what he's calling us to losing our lives. Apart from the fact that that doesn't sound very good, here's what makes it particularly challenging to respond to, even if you're inclined to do so. There's a danger that we as disciples will think we're losing our lives for Christ in pursuing particular things, when in fact what we're doing is trying to save our lives. The things we pursue in the name of Jesus can become idols in and of themselves. Education, marriage, family, provision for our families, ministry or career success. In all those, we can be pursuing self-centered goals, self-actualization, personal accomplishment. And all of us are attracted to particular things. We are willing to make particular sacrifices, but not attracted to other types of sacrifices. Strauss points this out, but it needs highlighting. In calling us to self-denial, Jesus is not merely calling us to the rigors of self-discipline. For a lot of people, self-discipline is how they pursue everything that Jesus is calling them to shun. David Garland is helpful. Self-denial is not to become an end in itself. The goal is to serve God obediently, which requires surrendering the direction of one's life to God. It keeps in check the human proclivity to put self at the center of the universe, which expresses itself in self-absorption, self-admiration, self-pity, self-indulgence, self-reliance, self-seeking, self-assertion, and selfishness. If you feel like that list at the end was like a police lineup, but you resemble everyone in line, then you're not alone. But what about taking up your cross? What does that mean? Tim Keller points out that it's not an entirely separate idea from denying yourself. He says, taking up your cross means for you to die to self-determination, die to control of your own life, die to using Jesus for your agenda. I agree that there's tremendous overlap, but there are also some unique overtones with this particular metaphor. This is actually the first time Mark has mentioned the cross in the whole of the Gospel of Mark. These days, in many ways, we are quite comfortable with the cross. It's become jewelry. But for the people of Jesus' day, his referencing the cross would have been shocking. The cross was never talked about in polite company. It was a symbol of Roman oppression and brutality, an instrument of torture and humiliation. One commentator I read noted that go to the cross was like a bitter taunt equivalent to go to hell. So one of the things that Jesus is saying here is that if you want to be his disciple, you must willingly and voluntarily identify with him in his shame. It's fascinating that when Jesus unpacks this further, he describes discipleship in terms of losing your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. And he contrasts it with being ashamed of him and his words. So we're either going to embrace the shame that comes with following Jesus or be ashamed of following Jesus. This is Snabel again. People who are ashamed of Jesus conceal their allegiance to Jesus and to his teaching, since they are afraid of suffering a loss of status. They think they will lose the honor they have in human society if others know about their commitment to Jesus and his shameful death. For the original readers, it was a shame of identifying with a crucified Savior, a stumbling block to the Jews and absolute rubbish to non-Jews. It was a shame of living in the Roman Empire with values that were so at odds with the world around them. So not much has changed, or at least not much should have changed. Some different points of conflict might be more pronounced now, but if you embrace Jesus and his words, you are going to be out of step with this world. And when you threaten what they prize, they are not going to take it kindly. That's the tension now at play between Jesus' disciples and the rest of the world when it comes to hot-button issues like abortion and sexual identity politics. Even though I would grant that these are complex issues and that we as believers have been guilty of many missteps. But make no mistake, no approach is going to remove the fact that this world hates Jesus' words. And they will hate us for saying them and living by them. So here's the big question in the face of what Jesus is presenting here. Why would anyone do this? Why would anyone embrace Jesus' path as their pattern? I wish I had the time to answer this question at greater length, but I don't. But here's what I want you to see. Everything that Jesus says from verse 35 through to verse 38 is providing a compelling rationale for embracing this costly call. And this is my best attempt at a concise summary of it. The only choice we have is whether we're going to save our lives now by living for what we can gain in this world, or whether we will choose to lose our lives for the sake of Jesus. But if you choose to save your life now, you will lose it forever. The stakes are eternal. If you choose to lose your life for Jesus, he will give you life forever. There's no way to avoid this choice. Everyone is already choosing something. And it's not a one-time choice either. It's one we make daily. If you are unaware of the temptation you face to save your life, that's probably because you're regularly giving into it. If for you this is a non-issue as far as discipleship is concerned, if you think you don't need to do this calculus, or if you think you're beyond this as if you've negotiated it at some point in the past, then you're in danger of living to save your life every day instead of losing it. Paul Tripp points out, we all make sacrifices every day for the things that we think are valuable, things that we think will carry our happiness, satisfaction, and joy. No one lives a sacrifice-free life. We give up things all the time in hopes of possessing and experiencing something better. And Jesus wants you to know that if you have it all here and now in exchange for your soul, that would be a tragic and cataclysmic loss. Having it all, even if it satisfied you for your entire earthly life, will prove to be a fool's bargain in the end. You see, Jesus' path led through suffering, but it led to glory. Even when he's teaching his disciples, he ends with, he's going to rise again after 3 days. But look at the very end of this passage in verse 38. This path is leading to a final conflict with the sinful world in which he will return to judge the world. The one who embraced weakness will come clothed with the very glory of God himself and with God's armies at his heel. He suffered and laid down his life for us. Trusting him is no threat to our well-being. If we follow him and identify with him now, he will gladly own us when he returns. But if we are ashamed of him now, if we love this sinful world more than we love him, he will be ashamed of us then. And that implies judgment for those who claim to be disciples but prove to be inauthentic. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Here in Mark 8, Jesus makes it clear what it meant for him to be the Christ. It meant embracing the path of suffering that was his Father's will. And he made it clear that anyone who would come after him must deny himself, shoulder his cross, and follow him. The path of suffering that Jesus embraced is the non-negotiable pattern for anyone who would follow him. Every day, in scores of choices, we are either hanging on to our lives or laying them down, denying ourselves or living for ourselves, identifying with a suffering Savior or turning from him in shame, following Jesus in his teaching and example, or doing our own thing. Don't be one of those, and don't be drawn in by those who think they can fabricate for themselves a low-cost, high-convenience Christianity. The stakes are high. The path we must embrace is hard. And there's no sideline to stand on here. But the future is bright for everyone who believes Jesus' words and responds to his call to follow him on the terms that he has laid out. The kingdom of God has already come with power, glimpsed momentarily right at the very end of this passage in chapter 9, verse 1, in the transfiguration that followed 6 days after these events. That coming of the kingdom in power was seen clearly when Jesus overcame death, just as he promised. He will return in the glory of his Father, and everyone who has given up their life now for him and for the sake of the gospel will find that they have gained immeasurably more than they have given up. Because the path he walked led to glory, we can be certain that the path he calls us to walk will lead to the same end. May God fill our hearts with the fear of him, with faith in his unfailing promises, and with joy in obedience and suffering for the sake of his great name. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.com. Church.